Good morning. Let's have a word of prayer. And our Father, we thank you now again for this hour. Lord, as we just sang, may our eyes be open to the truth. Might we feed upon the bread of life. As you have said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Lord, might our hearts be opened, might our eyes be opened, might our ears be opened to your truth. I pray you give me the clarity of thought and mind as I bring forth your word, that we would all be benefited by it. Thank you again for your mercy towards us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, here I am with my runny nose. Just trying to figure out how to start this. It's always hard for me to start something. Thinking about the birth of a nation. When nations are born and nations die. And I know I've shared something like this before. But the Scottish philosopher Alexander Tyler, again of the University of Edinburgh, noted 8 stages that articulate the history of a nation. Now, I'm not going to go through all 8 stages because I'm interested in particular, about 3 of the stages. Now, when a country, they're born, if you will. They rise in power. They get to their zenith. And then they fall. And it's been studied, and on the average, a country will last about 200 years before they fall. So, like our country, for example, was in bondage in the beginning. We were under the rule of Britain, under King George. He had his thumb on us, pressing us. But finally, we broke free from that. Through the Revolutionary War, we struggled through it, and other conflicts, Civil War. After World War II, et cetera, we rose to be a superpower, if you will. One of the dangers in our country and other countries as well, he lists these 8 stages that the countries go through. And in stage 4, once a country has got their freedom, their liberty, it leads to abundance. Abundance, having things, being wealthy. And that is the first danger, abundance. Having wealth, having freedom, having everything seems to weigh down on us and takes a life of its own. We begin to live for things, if you will. Whether it's sports, whether it's your job, whatever it is. I want a new home, I'm saving up for a vacation. Those things tend to take over. And we get to the point where we're getting all these things, collecting all these things, new home, new car, whatever. The enjoyment of the fruits of our effort become our focal point. And that's how it is in countries. That's what happens. Well, what comes next? What is the next step, if you will, the next stage? You have all this abundance, all this freedom. Abundance leads to complacency. The complacent means to be self-satisfied to the point where you're increasingly unaware of serious trends that undermine health and the ability to thrive. In other words, everything looks fine. Everything looks fine, so it must be fine. Yet the foundations, the resources, infrastructures, and necessary virtues are all crumbling. As virtues, disciplines, and ideals become ever more remote, those who raise alarms are labeled as, by the complacent, as killjoys. Today we would call them racist, right-wing conservatives, MAGA, what they got another one, MAGA something, all extremes. And they're considered extreme, harsh, judgmental. Complacency, self-satisfied, and increasingly unaware of serious trends that are undermining the foundation of the country. And then complacency, the next stage would be complacency leads to apathy. Now the word apathy comes from the Greek and it refers to lack of interest in or passion for the things that once animated and inspired. Due to the complacency of the previous stage of abundance, the growing lack of attention to disturbing trends advances to outright dismissal. Now, what is all that saying? Once we have our freedom, we've developed the riches, we've got everything, things seem to be going good, we become complacent. We become complacent, satisfied, and things that are happening we're not even aware of, which leads to apathy, which we no longer have a hunger, a desire, a passion, an excitement for what was. There's other stages also, but those three are of interest to me. So what does all that have to do with us? You might want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read the first three verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. A newborn babe. We talked about a newborn country. Now I'm talking about a newborn believer. What do we know about little babies? They have a hunger and they feed upon milk. You don't give a little baby a T-bone steak. It's got to start with milk. the beginning. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, for what reason? That they may grow. If they don't grow, you have a stunted baby. I mean, they're meant to grow. But they're not meant to stay on milk. Hebrews chapter 5, one more place. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11. It says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as having need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Newborns desire milk. As you grow, you go from milk to, I guess it's applesauce, soft foods, and then eventually to solids. Milk. Milk, in the human sense, for babies, is easy to digest. Milk, in the biblical sense, is food for the less difficult truth. It's easy to digest, easy to understand. John 3:16, etc. Easy things. I'm saved. But is that the end? I'm saved. I've arrived. There's no more. I don't need to grow anymore. I'm saved. There are many believers, I believe, that that's good enough for them. I'm saved. We should be feeding on strong meat, on harder to understand truth. If we stay just on milk, we won't grow spiritually. We'll be anemic, as they say. Another place, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 12, starting in verse 12. Well, I'll even back up a little bit here. Verse 11, and he gave some pastors, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, whole, mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 14, it talks about being children. Children. One of the problems with children is they can be misled. They can be controlled, if you will, by every wind and doctrine. And spiritually, the new believer even, or the unmature believer, can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes their way. It's one reason why you have so many different churches. This one believes that, that one believes something else, this one believes something else. But we need to grow up, and be mature, healthy. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. To make a whole, talking about having a healthy body. Healthy body requires healthy members. And healthy members requires healthy feeding. And healthy feeding is more than just milk. So what does all this have to do with us? Good question. Turn with me, if you will. Let's look in Revelations. Chapter 2. Talking about the church, the condition of the church at the end of the age. And we have seven examples, if you will. So what was Jesus' message to the church at Ephesus? That's the first one we have in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 2. And 3, verses 2, Revelation 2, 2. I know thy works, Jesus says, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. That sounds pretty positive to me. That church sounds pretty sound. And I know your deeds, he says. I know your work. And those are good things. The Ephesian church was a hard-working group of believers, if you will. And to their credit, they're holding the line. Right? Holding the line on the truth. They didn't compromise with evildoers. They showed patience under the day they were in. However, in spite of all that, Jesus also notes their shortcoming. Verse 4. Jesus says, nevertheless, having said all that, and commending them, as if it were. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They were a hard-working church, but they no longer had the same passion for Christ as when they first started. Their work was no longer motivated by love. And Jesus warns the church of a pending judgment if they did not repent. Verse 5, the first part, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. In other words, their punishment would be a disbanding or destruction of the Ephesus church if they didn't repent. So they were seemingly like a good church, but they had their problems. And God says, repent or you'll fall. Next one. Smyrna. Again, Jesus starts by acknowledging their trials, if you will. Look at verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know what you're going through. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. But yet he says, but you are rich. I know the slander of those that say they are Jews and are not. They speak against them. In their physical poverty, they were, however, the church of Smyrna was rich. They had spiritual wealth that no one could take away. Sounds good. And after commending the church of Smyrna on their spiritual victories, again, Jesus warned of coming persecution, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Again, a specific crown is mentioned to those who die as a result of suffering for Christ. They were to hang in there, if you will. Church had everything going for it, but there was still a danger. And the Lord's trying to give him a pep talk, if you will. Hang in there. Keep fighting. You're doing well. Keep on going. Pergamos. Church of Pergamos. What was Jesus' message to the Church of Pergamos? First, in verse 13, Jesus affirms their positive actions. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So again, Pergamos believers lived in a difficult place, difficult time, surrounded by all these pagan influences and idols, yet they held fast to Christ's name and did not deny him during these difficult times. Yet, like the other churches, this church was not perfect, and Jesus took note of their sin. Verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against thee, Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. So you have people that hold the teaching of Balaam. Who taught Balak to entice Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality, etc. And likewise, they also hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Teaching of Balaam, as Christians were eating food that they had been sacrificed to idols, religious compromise. We have religious compromise in the church. committing sexual immorality. Nickelodeons are mentioned. They're mentioned only in this particular letter to the Ephesians. And in the letter to the Ephesian church, they were those that held the teaching of Balaam, etc. Jesus issues a strong call to repent of their sin. Look at verse 16. It's interesting. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of thy mouth. I will come quickly. The Lord hates religious or moral compromise. He calls his people to live differently. We are not to live like the world. We are not to be worldly. Jesus desires purity in his church and among his people. I see that more and more in churches today, becoming more and more worldly, coming in. So-called Christian churches, accepting immorality, homosexuality, even applauding it. I've driven by churches that had the big gay flag hanging there in the front door, etc. God loves everybody. That's their thinking. And it's true. God does love everybody, but he hates the sin. We are to keep our churches pure. That was the warning. And what was Jesus' message to Thyatira? Chapter 2. Let's look at verse 19. I know thy works, Jesus says, and charity or love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. That sounds pretty positive to me, too. Five qualities are listed there in verse 19 of the Church of Thyatira. Love, faith, service, patience, patient endurance, and greater works. Sounds like a very healthy church. Those things all sound good. They are good. However, Jesus finds fault with them too. Look at verse 20. Because the next verse says, nevertheless, however, I have a few things against you. Because thou sufferest the woman of Jezebel, which selleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things that are sacrificed. Rather than rebuke false teachers, in this case Jezebel, and send her out of the church, the believers in Thyatira were allowing her to continue in her deception, of deceiving the brethren. Jesus pronounces judgment on this Jezebel, if you will, this false teacher, and calls the church of Thyatira to repent of their sin. In fact, Jesus encourages them to remain faithful. Verse 24. But unto you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put you upon no other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. The faithful believers did not fall into Satan's trap. They did not succumb to Jezebel's teaching, but they only needed to remain faithful until Christ returned. He put no other thing on them but to remain faithful. All these churches had their good points, but God pointed out their bad points, if you will. Next, what did Jesus have to say to Sardis? Verse 1. And the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Oh, that's an interesting one. The church may have had a good reputation, but they were spiritually dead. There was no life in this church. In other words, the church was filled with mostly unsaved people going through the motions of being saved. We read in Matthew about the tares in the wheat. In this church, there were many tares and few wheat. And in verse 2, he tells them to repent. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. He's calling this church to repent too. But those that are holding on, keep on holding on. And after the warning, Jesus encourages those in Sardis who have remained faithful. In verse 4, thou hast a few names and names even in Sardis, which have not defiled thy garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So Jesus is encouraging those in Sardis who had remained faithful, the faithful remnant that had not polluted themselves, had not participated in the sin of the church, of this particular church. Jesus, they are worthy. The idea of walking worthily is found in it means to be worthy, to match up with something. The profession of faith in the mouth matches the faith of the heart, the walk. Pastor sometimes uses the elevator to match up with God. We don't want to be walking down here. We want to be matched up with God, their walk. Of this church, the faithful ones, are promised to walk with Jesus in white. All these things so far, all these churches mentioned, are not perfect. But Jesus encourages them to repent, to get straight. Next one, Philadelphia. Message the church in Philadelphia, and not Pennsylvania. This is a different Philadelphia. Jesus affirms this church's positive actions. Verse 8. Behold. That's verse 9. Verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. So the church of Philadelphia was weak in some respects, yet they had remained faithful in the face of trial. Because of this, God promises them an open door of blessing, if you will. Remember, all these churches portray the church in the last days, the church is going to be like. But Jesus, he then condemns the enemies of the Philadelphian believers. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they say are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Those who persecuted the believers in Philadelphia, Church of Philadelphia, they were the hypocrites, etc. They would one day realize that Christ loves his children. So the Church of Philadelphia would be victorious over its enemies. And Jesus encourages the Philadelphian believers regarding the future, his future, verse 10 and 11. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them and to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The church's faithfulness would serve as a blessing. Jesus would not take them through the tribulation. And that brings us to Laodicea, the last one. Laodicea, you need to understand, was a city, a very wealthy city, industrious city, wealthy city in the province of Phrygia. In contrast to the other churches, which is interesting, in contrast to the other churches which we just read about, the six churches, the Laodicean church had nothing good. God had nothing good to say about the Laodicean church. The other churches, God had at least one thing, if not more, to say about the churches that were good. But Laodicea, you can't find anything in there that God says is good about them. In verse 15, I lost my place here. Verse 15, I know thy works, he says, Jesus says, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Jesus emphasizes they're lukewarm. I like my coffee hot. Hot coffee. Or in the summer, I like iced coffee. But I hate room temperature coffee. That's what Jesus says, hot or cold? You're neither hot nor cold. You're apathetic. It has to do with apathy. As a result of their indifference to spiritual things, Jesus would have nothing to do with them. He would spit them out. With their apathy, with their indifference, with their spiritual blindness, they claim to be rich, they claim to be blessed, self-sufficient. And perhaps they were. They were from a wealthy city. Maybe they had a wealthy church. Maybe they had all these material things. But spiritually, the Laodiceans were wretched, pitiful people. And what made things even worse is they didn't even see it. They couldn't even see it. This was a church that was filled with self-deceived hypocrites. And Jesus called the Laodicean to repent of its sin. I counsel you, therefore, verse 18. I counsel you, therefore, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thou the shame of thy nakedness may not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salves, etc. The Church of Laodicea. Had become uninterested, self-satisfied in their love for Christ. They weren't interested in the love of Christ. They were self-satisfied with their own experience. They were allowing the deceitfulness of wealth and riches and the desires for other things to come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Christ called them to repent, to live for him. And the Lord Jesus issues the same call to the churches today. My question would be, what was my question? What is Jesus' message to the Middletown Bible Church? Where do we fall? And are we like Laodicea? Good for nothing? Or are we like the other churches? Seem like good churches, but they had their faults. And every one of them, God said, repent, repent, repent. Fix it, fix it, fix it. What about our own lives? Are there things in our lives that need to be fixed? 2 Peter. In closing, as Pastor would say. 2 Peter. And we read this. This was the gospel reading this morning, but I want to go to all the way down to verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned, unstable, rest or twist, as they do all the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, here comes the warning, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Complacency. Complacency is the enemy. Self-satisfaction, unconcern for the truth, kills all spiritual growth. Where is our excitement for the Word of God? Where is our passion? And I'm speaking to myself also, because this is a danger for us. I remember when I was first saved in this place. My wife and I came. We had two little guys with us. And we came. The Word of God was open and preached. And I lit up. I got on fire. And I remember the guy, the brother that brought us here. I said, "When is the next service?" I think I caught him off guard a little bit. He said, "Well, it'll be, you know, we have a 6 o'clock hour." I said, "I'll be here." He says, "Okay." You know. And we came that evening, 6 o'clock, we were here on time. Evening service, and after that, I said, "When's the next one?" He says, "Well, we have a Wednesday prayer meeting. I'll be there." Two kids. Come Wednesday, boom, I was there on time. We were excited for the Word of God. At that time, we lived in Burlington, Connecticut. We lived in Burlington, and we didn't have the highway wasn't finished yet or anything. Sunday morning, I don't even remember what time we got up. Two kids, one bathroom. We would leave, stop for breakfast, and get here on time for Sunday school. I was excited. I had that passion. That's what's missing today. Complacency. We've gotten complacent about our salvation. We've got complacent about God. We've got complacent about His Word. How excited are you to get here Sunday mornings? I got to get up. I think I'll skip Sunday school. Try to make it for the morning service. When's the next service? Is what I wanted to know. Jesus found that's what was missing in all these churches. They became complacent. They became apathetic. They became self-satisfied with what was going on. And that's the problem with the country. The country has become complacent. And things are happening and nobody cares. Things are happening in the church, nobody cares. Only a remnant. There's only a remnant that's running. God wants more than a remnant. He tells us to repent. Repent and get right. Light that fire, if you will.